Welcome back. Are we rolling, Bob? I mean, Joe? Sorry. Not that you guys are dying to know, but on an early Bob Dylan album. You know how sometimes before they have the song, they have a little banter from the recording room before? So before he starts singing the song, somebody says, "Are we rolling, Bob?" Meaning the recording. Back in the days, you know, when tape recorders, they went around and around like this. So whenever I need to find out if we're rolling, Bob, I say, "Are we rolling, Bob?" Now, aren't you a better person for having known that little piece of trivia? All right, let's pray. Great God, you are the creator and sustainer of everything, and we have become accustomed to thinking in holistic, totalistic terms about your sovereignty, your authority. Particularly as Calvinists, we have embraced the biblical teaching that you have unlimited power and that you can do all your holy will in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. We know that most of our fellow Americans or fellow modern human beings don't think that way. They think there is no God, or if there is, that God is so far away as to be of no consequence, and things just happen, somehow believing that life is ultimately purposeless and senseless is more comforting. And so, Lord, as we think about how we think your thoughts after you, how we take every thought captive, it's important for us to reflect a little bit on the intellectual climate of our own times and see how our view of reality stands over against the assumptions that so many hold, and even assumptions that have found their way into the professing church, the institutional church. So bless us as we think about these things a little bit this morning. Help me in trying to generalize and summarize some big ideas over a historical sweep. I pray that though they are generalizations, they won't be false over generalizations, but that they will kind of orient us to the map of where we live in our thinking today. So bless us in that effort, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Last time we were looking at the passage in Colossians where Paul warns believers not to be taken captive by a philosophy that is according to the basic principles and assumptions of this world, but rather to have their thinking subject to Christ and to what the Bible teaches concerning Him, not just about matters that are narrowly religious, but in the whole sweep. It's not that there's something wrong with philosophy per se, but there are philosophies according to the principles of this world, and then there are philosophies, if you want to call it that, or theologies that are according to Christ. And as we've been talking about worldviews, not just the way we look at the world, but the way we function in the world, the way we position ourselves in the world, the way we adopt certain values, certain plans, perspectives, purposes, we're not operating in a vacuum. There are constant influences. Again, I mentioned the way J.B. Phillips paraphrases Romans 12:2. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. So there's those ideas, concepts, values squeezing us, but instead be renewed inwardly so that you can begin to know and understand and approve what the will of God is. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians to learn to take every thought captive. So you can kind of think of these ideas. They're scurrying here, they're scurrying there, and you're trying to bring them back and stick them in the kennel, close them in. And so what I want to do today, or try to do, is, and again, this is really broad strokes, give us some kind of an idea of what the intellectual map of the modern world is. I'm assuming that enough of this will kind of resonate with you, but sometimes figuring out how did we get where we are is can be helpful. So let's start off back with the ancient world. You're already saying, oh man, this is going to take a long time. Yeah, we're done. One more and you're out. Two bad jokes, the third one brings an ejection. So just all right. The ancient world, more or less, was polytheistic, which means what? Okay, many gods. Think Egypt, think Babylon. Okay, gods for this, gods for that. And religion touched all life. So people thought kind of in totalitarian terms. God has to do, or the gods have to do, with everything. Now, whether the man on the street in Egypt thought about that day after day, I mean, he was certainly confronted everywhere by a god for this, a god for that, sacrifice here, do that. But nobody believed in the separation of church and state, for example, or religion and life. It was all one ball game. And often in those polytheistic cultures, the king was the god who gave direction, either a god himself or the representative, the manifestation of the god. Again, you think about in Egypt, the pharaoh was the representative of the sun god, at least at certain points. And so if you wanted to know how religion touched all of life, basically the king would tell you, directly or indirectly, this is how you function. And, of course, in a polytheistic system, a few gods, more or less, is no big deal. You can have all you want, as long as everybody agrees to submit to some kind of centralizing divine authority. Now, among those ancient cultures that were polytheistic, there was Israel that worshipped Yahweh, the Lord of the Covenant, but again, he was Lord of all. Again, they thought totalistically. You couldn't think about family life without thinking about Yahweh's relationship to that. You couldn't think about sexual conduct without thinking about what God said about committing adultery and so forth. You couldn't think about how you relate to aliens and strangers without thinking about the fourth commandment in Deuteronomy that says you were aliens and strangers and God. So, again, Israel was taught to think, but the difference was that instead of many gods, there was only one true and living God. But this God was such, you know, see, in a polytheistic setting, you've got a bunch of limited gods. You've got to have lots of gods to make sure you got everything covered. But this one God, because he is omnipresent and omnipotent, covers everything, and his law provided light for all of that. So again, but you're still thinking about all of life being religious, all of life having a sacred dimension. And institutionally, God's leadership wasn't vested in one alone, but there were prophets, priests and a king. And again, the king was God's adopted servant, Psalm 2. But he was always being checked by prophets who were God's spokesman on an ongoing basis to tell the king and the people, are you following God's covenant or are you breaking God's covenant and so forth. So institutionally, God's rule was expressed in different ways. And of course, the priests had the responsibility of maintaining the worship of Israel in a pure form and so forth. But all of these are... Can't spell total. Totalist, if we can call it that. Religion has to do with everything in one way or another, and the will of the God or gods is the authority for all of life. Now, when Christianity came into the... Well, let's first say a word about... When you get into the New Testament world, you've got Rome, which again is polytheistic, many, many gods, but Caesar is the one who unites the whole society around one divine voice. And again, the early Caesars didn't claim to be divine, but it didn't take them very long to figure out that that was good for politics, to say that you were the voice of God, or indeed that you were the incarnation of God. So by the time you get to Nero and his successors, you have the cult of the emperor. So again, as many gods as you want, fine, they cover the whole waterfront, but you're going to get your direction from the king. So polytheism and the emperor is the voice of God, if you will. Somebody has to give direction. So on a local basis, you could kind of worship and do whatever you wanted, but when push came to shove in terms of social life, the point of integration was the emperor. So then comes Christianity and the church. And of course, we have one God, the one God, Yahweh, in Christ. And Christ is identified as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The saving confession is Jesus is Lord. Against the background of people who were used to saying, Caesar is Lord. So in the New Testament, there's a kind of an anti-imperial flavor to it. If Christ is God, Caesar can't be God, because Christianity, like Judaism, is not polytheistic. One true and living God. That's the emphasis. But again, Christ's rule is expressed through basically people living according to the will of Christ with some direction from elders in local churches and so forth. It didn't start off as a political movement. You know, not until Constantine do you have an emperor who also claims to be a Christian and is beginning to think in those kinds of terms. But early on, so it's a, we could call it a decentralized totalitarianism. Again, the Christian worldview is totalistic. Christ is Lord of all, but not institutionally totalitarian, but rather people living under the Spirit with direction from elders and so forth, with or without political power. Originally, obviously, with no political power, and indeed being suffering. So that's kind of as background. Just thinking about now, there are still societies that reflect this kind of total view, although many of them have been kind of influenced by the secularism that I'm going to talk about in a minute that has influenced Western Europe and beyond. But the one exception, of course, is Islam, which is still, they're not polytheistic, they're Unitarian, but still totalist. And one of the reasons why Westerners can't figure out what Islam is all about is because they won't play nice with other people. Because in principle, they say if you are not for Allah, you're against Allah. Which is what everybody believed, including Christians. You know, you're either for the God you worship or you're not. And if you've got lots of gods, then you can be very tolerant about it. But that totalitarian worldview, I mean, even, let's say, in Japanese culture, which at the beginning of the war, Hirohito was the incarnate God. All of life was religious, and he gave direction to the whole society. After the war, they were influenced a lot by the American way of doing things, which again had this sacred-secular distinction. So that's where you get these kind of hybrids, and so much of the third world, China and India and so forth, has kind of a mixture. But anyway, that gets beyond our scope. So thinking about all of life being religious, that's the biblical view, and it's in common with the views of other cultures. The difference is what God is worshipped and how does that God express his rule in the world. Now, what happened as you come into Europe in the Middle Ages, of course, the gospel spreads in both directions, but we're thinking here particularly about into what is now Europe. And again, lots of little details and permutations, but by the time you get to the end of the Middle Ages, you have a kind of Christian, and I'm not going to debate, you know, the theology right now, but let's just call this a Christian worldview that's total, again, governs all of life, and God's rule is expressed through the Pope and the Church as an institution. But you're still supposed to think about God, whether you're thinking about history or science or politics or whatever. So if somebody wanted to be an emperor, he got the Pope to crown him emperor. And of course, in the Middle Ages, the popes and some kings were fighting it out. Who was it, Henry I or Henry II, that was humbled by a pope and he had to come and wait outside in the snow? There's a famous story, but I can't remember now which king it was. Basically, the pope released all of Henry's subjects from having to be subject to him because he was declared a heretic or excommunicated. So Henry had to go and beg the Pope if he could have his kingdom back and so forth. So there was that kind of stuff going on. But so was the king going to be overall? Was the Pope going to be overall? That was kind of the struggle. But still, this idea that all of life has a religious dimension, particularly some kind of Christian dimension to it. Now, when you get into the Renaissance, you have a growing humanism. That was self-consciously looking back to Greek and Roman classicism. So they were looking for inspiration from back Greek and Rome, so a kind of a polytheistic worldview, but now really thinking that all those gods are more or less mythological. They make nice stories. Gods on Olympus, you know, the different, but they don't really exist, and so you don't have to deal with them like the Greeks and Romans did as living entities somehow, but man becomes the measure of more and more scientific exploration, scientific discovery. And you know the way this is usually portrayed. You know, the ancient people, they were superstitious. They needed God to the idea of God and creation and providence to explain a lot of things. But the more science progressed, the more we pushed God back. We didn't need God to explain things because now we had scientific materialist explanations. So we just sort of reserved God for the gaps. We don't really know how this works, so maybe this is divine intervention, that idea. So man understands more. Now, as Francis Schaeffer often pointed out, when you get to the Renaissance, this could have gone two ways, because there is a legitimate creational humanism in the Bible. God created the human being, the human race. He gave them understanding. He called them to explore the world, understand the world, rule over the world in obedience to God and so forth. So that whole early modern impetus was certainly not contrary to Scripture. Sometimes it was contrary to the teaching of the church. Think about Galileo and others who got into trouble, again, with the Roman authorities because Rome had decided certain things were true, even though they're not taught in the Bible. So there was that. And so now from our vantage point, we sort of see here's reason and science beating back the darkness of superstition and religion. And they're clearing out more and more areas of life that are basically secular. The word secular means under the sun, you know, as you can see things. So you judge things basically on what you can see, what you can measure, what you can predict. And so the secular realm was growing. So if you had all of life was religious, so then you get a secular section that just keeps basically expanding. Now, there's nothing incompatible, obviously, between scientific explanations of, let's say, natural phenomena under the biblical teaching concerning creation and providence. And the early scientists, many of them, operated with that Christian worldview. They didn't have a problem doing science. You know, it's not like if you were a Christian, the minute you put on a lab coat, you couldn't do anything. But there were intellectual ideas that were shifting. If we can explain these things, we don't need God anymore. And, you know, I just say parenthetically, this is one of the mysteries of providence. Why does God let the human race think the way they do? You know, He could send more revivals. He could change more ideas. He could create an environment in which there was this long, steady progress of a growing biblical faith. Why didn't He do that? I mean, that's the mystery. But in any case, from a human standpoint, the more man thought he could explain by his own experience and his own reason, then God got pushed back. In the meantime, you have all these ugly religious wars during the same period of time. After the Reformation, between Rome and Protestantism. And again, those are really complex, but the idea is our region going to be Protestant or Catholic? If it's Protestant, then there can't be any Catholics. If it's Catholic, there can't be any Protestants. And these wars, if you've studied about them, you know, I've read about them a lot since we've been going to the Czech Republic, because they're Central Europe. They were right in the middle of all of this. And those wars were devastating. So these are kind of parallel streams. You've got the growing humanism. Man can explain things without God, without the Bible. And these wars between totalitarian religious systems. In Europe, those religious systems are at least nominally Christian. So coming out of that then in the 15th and 16th century is the idea that why don't we make a separation between religion and the rest of life? Because we can all agree that we can do most of the things that we do whether we're Christians or not. You know, you can drive a bus whether you're a Christian or not. You can dig a ditch whether you're a Christian or not. You can rule a county or a kingdom whether you're a Christian or not. So with this humanism then, a secular and a sacred distinction, separation. Now, this is the time period, you get into the 16th, 17th, 18th centuries now, when you're beginning to hear talk about separation between, I mean, it's often we use the phrase separation church and state, but we're really trying to make a neutral area so you can be religious over here, but over here, we're all going to agree to play by the same set of rules, and those rules aren't going to have anything to do with God or the Bible. So still not so much, except for a few thinkers, not a overt hostility to religion per se, but just a desire to say, you know, you guys keep yourself where you ought to be. You don't bring your religion into your politics. Don't bring your religion into your business. Don't, you know, and again, even that was inconsistent, because Christians don't steal because they're Christians. Other people would like you not to steal because stealing is bad for society. So they could still agree you should not steal, but you might have a religious reason for it. Somebody else might have a secular reason for it. And, you know, a lot of life just kind of functioned that way. But what's happened now is that the religious becomes identified with the church and maybe somewhat with the family. Okay, Sunday, you can be religious. Sunday, go to church. Sunday, preach your sermons. Do whatever you want. But just make sure that you keep that there and agree to the neutrality that should govern most of life. So you've got all these different aspects of life, and the religious is confined to certain kinds of functions. Private devotions, family devotions, maybe a Christian school, or nowadays homeschooling as Christians. But education is going to be neutral. Politics are going to be neutral. Science is going to be neutral. So the idea is then any explicit concept of God being involved as creator or sustainer, or that the Bible regulates just seem kind of foreign. So, you know, I was just recently reading about when the atom bomb was being developed. I mean, we look at it in hindsight, and it was certainly a terrible thing, a terrible event. Was it warranted? Was it justified? But there were a lot of people who, on religious grounds, said to even develop a weapon like that is wicked. And others were saying, yes, but if it saves lives. You know, well, that's a sidetrack, but it's just interesting to sort of see the way pragmatic arguments, you know, if you can bomb a whole city and incinerate all the people there because it will make somebody surrender and save lives, is that not the end justifying the means? And if it's okay there, then aren't there all kinds of other instances where you could use that same ethic? See, that's been the kind of tension with a country like the United States, which is increasingly secular, but we've always wanted to keep one foot back in the world of the familiar morality of the Bible. Maybe we don't go to church, maybe we don't believe in Jesus, and we don't trust the gospel, but we still would like people to follow the Ten Commandments. So that's kind of the dilemma. So you come into the modern world, and modern thinking is premised on the idea that all of the really important practical matters of life can be understood in terms of human experience and human reason, You don't need to believe in God. You don't need to accept the authority of the Bible. If you want to believe in God and accept the authority of the Bible, then that's certainly okay for your religious life, but we're pledged to a concept of neutrality for all of the rest of our thinking. That's the kind of thing that Paul is talking about as a worldview, a philosophy that is based on human assumptions and not upon the assumption of Christ, which brings with it the idea of creation and providence and fall and redemption. Now, I may have overwhelmed you already, so I need to stop here and let you ask a question or make a comment or say, I don't get what you're talking about. Yeah.
Okay.
You remember, you're on a yellow card, so.
Here's the deal. With the ancient world, okay, with the polytheistic systems, what happens is that the way to basically conquer, the way to basically we can get along is basically we have syncretism where we take religious ideas and we
blend them. Yeah.
Blend them, right. Now, this works really well when you're, say, ancient Rome, and I come into an area and everybody's worshiping Sapphira, who's a sky god. I go, oh, okay, so now we're going to call him Sapphira Zeus, and everything's happy, you know,
and
the emperor is still in charge, everything's kosher. So, well, anyway, the thing even is.
Definitely not kosher.
But
you're on the edge now.
But what happens is that we get Judaism and Christianity, right? The syncretism idea, it's, you know, and Islam, the syncretism idea just is, oh, no, we can't do this. You know, see, this is why we're so unreasonable. It's because we can't syncretize quite like that. You know, it's just the way we syncretize is you do it our way.
Yeah.
Okay, now, what happens is that within the Middle Ages, we have the humanism thing, and we're syncretizing that with our religious stuff. And the ultimate result, which is why Yahweh always had a big problem with the Israelites going up and worship, you know, with the Asherah poles, and why we have a problem when Rome went ahead and put in even free water and all that other stuff, is because it ultimately causes that neutrality section just eats us up.
Right.
Long story short.
Yeah, okay, let me summarize that, because I was reminded again the other day that none of this stuff comes through on the tape very well. So John's point is that polytheistic religions usually fairly effectively can blend things. So, for example, the Romans came along, they gave different names to all of the Greek gods, but it pretty much worked fine. But when you get to the blending of secular humanism with, let's say, biblical Christianity, that doesn't work so much anymore. If the secularist is correct, most of what the Bible says that is unique to the Bible goes out the window. But there still have been some efforts at blending. And part of it is because we still live in God's world, whether we believe in God or not. And we still like a certain amount of ethical commonality. We just want to say that, let's say, most of what's in the Ten Commandments is just there because all human beings deep down in their heart of hearts agree that these are good rules to live by. Although we're experiencing now with a vengeance that most people, or at least most movers and shakers, do not agree that those are good rules to live by. Even things like freedom of speech, which we Americans have taken as axiomatic throughout our history, are now subject to attack by an alien religious worldview. And so where we would blend secularists and Christians saying we at least overlap in a lot of the things that we think are right and wrong, now that middle is being excluded more and more. And it's not so much that the Christians are pushing a Christian totalitarianism, it's now the non-Christians, the humanists, are on a roll, and they're just trying to not only push Christians back into the church and the family, they want to push them off the map altogether. Yeah.
I was just going to say that I think what you're saying right now is precisely because there's this myth of neutrality, as though the secular arena does not have any ontological commitments, the neutrality somehow is not either or. But that's not the case at all. And so now we're beginning to see that distinction more defined, where the Christian worldview is clearly different from the secular view. When you try to mesh the two together, you don't get neutrality. You still have the ontological commitment to a secular idea and have to steal Christian ideals to be able to make sense of anything.
Yeah, and one of the problems for Christians, let's say, in the last 100 years or 200 years is that we haven't seen the antithesis like we should, because we've been told that secularism is non-religious. Because when you think religion, you're thinking about buildings and services and some kind of priesthood of some sort. And of course, when you say there is no God, you don't have any of those things. But saying in Psalm 14 and 15, put it out today, saying there is no God is a religious statement. And building a worldview on the assumption there is no God is a religious imposition. So it's not that there's no, you know, it's not that you're religious or you're secular. Secular humanism itself is a religious worldview. And it's sad that it's taken our society, in particular Christians within our society, so long to get this. But you're right. Now we're going to be pushed to it. But I think it's going to be, you know, the push may be irresistible in the short run. Although, again, God is sovereign and he's choreographing this whole thing exactly the way he wants it. But, you know, when Bonson would talk about, and not, Bonson's not the only one, but when Bonson would talk about apologetics, you know, kind of point number one is there is no neutrality. If you're not for me, you're against me. And that's whether you're talking about politics or engineering or education or where should I worship on Sunday. Everybody has a faith commitment. Everybody has a worldview that controls the way they look at life and the way they act. Sandy, I didn't get back to you. So
I was going to say that neutrality isn't God, but you just said it right now. So.
And I was closer to the mic. Okay. Give Sandy a point for that one too, though. So. All right, well, the bell's rung. I wanted to bring this up a little bit more because one of the places where this conflict of worldviews has really gotten most enmeshed and is now the conflict is most damaging is when you're talking about what is man? What are human beings? Where do they come from? What's right with them? What's wrong with them? If they're broke, how are you going to fix it? So in the area particularly of how do I view myself, so what the world calls psychology, and how do I view my relationships most fundamentally in terms of the nature of marriage? And in both of those areas, even Christians have been persuaded to adopt a lot of non-Christian views without really thinking about it, because they've been thinking, well, these studies, psychology is just neutral because it's part of this realm that we can all agree on. Or sociology, what they say about marriage and so forth. And now we're beginning to see it's kind of like suddenly the religious dimension of these things is beginning to surface. And again, it might be too little too late for us to affect radical change, except as God is sovereign, again, doing, you know. But I think in the long run, being in a world that's closer to the first century, you know, the 21st or 22nd century will be more like the first century than the last 500 years. And that might be a good thing, because, again, it will make Christians think all of life in religious terms, and that we need to confront unbelief in all of its various manifestations. And if we're not swept away with the false worldview, we should be stronger in the true worldview, but of course that remains to be seen. And one of the reasons I wanted to talk about this background is a little bit is so that you can not only think, you know, what does the Bible have me to think about something, but how does that stand over against what I'm already perhaps thinking that's erroneous, but I bought into it because I didn't think it was a religious question. I mean, again, think about freedom of speech. Is that a neutral idea? Or is that an idea that only makes sense within a Christian worldview? I'm not going to answer that question, but I'll leave it with you as we close. Let's pray. Lord, it's hard to think in terms of these broad, sweep, big ideas, but you do give us enough information in the Bible to understand that we must bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, that He is Your appointed King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that His Word is truth, not just in some upper religious register, but in all of life. And while You may reveal Yourself in more general terms to all Your human creatures, we really cannot understand the truth apart from Christ. And so we pray that You would give us grace to think more Christianly about everything, and as we think more biblically, that we'll be able to plan and purpose and evaluate and act and speak more Christianly into every area of our life. Lord, even something like choosing to present and argue for a proposition, a truth, sets us off against those who simply seek to evoke an emotional reaction. And the more thoughtless and prejudiced it is, the better, because it will have all the more power for its irrationality. Lord, even in the realm of public discourse, we have to opt for a different way of doing things because we are Christians and we serve the Lord of truth. So bless us as we wrestle with these things and as we try to sort them out so that we might be, as Jesus said, wise as serpents, gentle as doves as we live in this increasingly perverse and darkened generation. And may we do it for the glory and praise of Your name. Amen.